Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans then, and we'll get started. It's a good thing we're just doing a little light outline study here, or this would take a long time. Are you amazed by how much there is? That we've just barely scratched the surface. Romans 1, 2, and 3. Let's do our little drill. What's Romans 1, 2, and 3 about? God's grand indictment. God hailing mankind into the dock. Hasn't been a pleasant picture, has it? How many on their own have been exonerated so far? Zero. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. What's contained in chapter 1 before we get down to the ugly business of the indictment? The gospel. What does Paul say that the gospel is? It's the power of God unto salvation for how many? For all that believe. Amen. Isn't it good to get the good news first and get the bad news? Isn't that just like the Lord? Paul does that in all of his epistles. First, he always commends them, and then he gets down to the needs that are there. We find the same thing in the book of Revelation to the letters to the seven churches, don't we? First, all of their good points are ticked off, and then those things that are wanting. So that's good. How could we sum up chapter 1? How is mankind left at the end of chapter 1? Without excuse. What about chapter 2? What did we learn in chapter 2? All right, the criteria for God's judgment. Nobody could say, well, I was ignorant as to what the standard would be, could they? And then chapter 3? What did we find in chapter 3? Sure, the law makes everybody guilty before God. Absolutely. And then there's one last thing. What we've spent the last several Wednesday nights on. That's right. We're declared to be righteous by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to spend some more time on that tonight. As well, we should. So the first three chapters of the book of Romans begins and ends with what? Well, all the stuff in the middle shows that we're guilty. What did chapter 1 begin with again? What does it end with, chapter 3? The gospel. That's pretty good. Amen. Well, verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, we need to spend some more time here, because we didn't even scratch the surface. These are some of the most weighty verses in the whole Bible. Right here, Paul hits on all of the glories of the plan of salvation. In verse number 23, we find out that we need salvation. In verse number 24, we find out that salvation is freely available by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And then verse number 25 gets down to the explanation. But before 25, let's look at a couple words in 24 again. Being, what's the next word? Justified. Dikaiō. It means to declare or pronounce one to be just. It's a judicial act. And it's not dependent on any merit that is in the sinner. None. It's something that's in God, not anything that's in the sinner. It's God's pronouncement of someone as just. Now, what does that do to all of man's attempts through the exercise of religion to get to heaven? Pardon? It crumbles them. Is there any possibility of works left open here? Certainly not. Being justified freely. Freely. What's the idea of religion? Working your way to heaven. In other words, doing something to make yourself fit to go to heaven. Right? Is that basically what all religion is? Yes, it's man's attempt. Sure. Well, in verse 24, we find out that the word there that's translated justified in our Bible means to declare or pronounce one to be just. If somebody has to be declared to be just, what does that tell you about their case if they weren't declared to be just? They're guilty. They're not just. Why else would you declare someone to be just? Do you tell a child that's really acting up and disobeying? Oh, you're so good. Good boy. No. They're bad. Why doesn't that work for us? Sometimes we'd like to, wouldn't we? When we see our children and their failings, wouldn't we like to declare them just? Just by saying, oh, you're not so bad. Actually, you're pretty good. Why can't we do that? Why does it work for God, but it doesn't work for us? Okay, we don't have the power. Is there something else that would come into view here? Why couldn't we say to our children, I declare you to be good? Because that's what God's doing with us, isn't it? That's what it says. Yeah, they do have a sin nature. That's why they committed sin. But why can't we say to our children, you're good? Okay, it might not be. Although when we get saved, it's sure in our best interest when God does it for us. That's it. That's right. We cannot propitiate their sins. We're going to go there in a minute. But now that we've got the thing set up, let's look at that word freely. The Greek word that is translated freely there means as a gift. And as a gift without a cause. As I said a moment ago, there is no merit in the sinner that God could base justification upon. The merit is going to have to come from someplace else, isn't it? If God is going to declare us, who are rebels and lost and undone in our sin, declare us to be just, and there is no cause for that within ourselves, it's going to have to come from somewhere else, isn't it? As we shall see, it will. And just to make sure that we're off the work salvation idea, the word freely there means without a cause. Without a cause in us. There is nothing in us to merit God's favor. There is nothing in us to merit God's grace. If we don't understand this, we'll never understand the plan of salvation. God didn't save us by looking down through the portals of time and seeing, oh, that's a good person down there. I think I'll save that one, and that one's a rebel, and that one's not too bad. We'll put him on probation. God sees no merit in any of us. That's what these first three chapters have been about, right? Over and over and over, we see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. There is not one particle of merit in any one of us that would cause God to justify us based on anything that we've done. Either that or he's lying in the first three chapters. Those are the only two possibilities. Can you see that? Why are we driving this home so hard? Because most of the world, including I would guarantee you, the majority of so-called Christianity thinks that they're doing something to earn their salvation. Or to keep it. This is hard stuff, isn't it? It really isn't pleasant to look into a mirror and see ourselves as we really are. That's not a fun experience. Hold your finger here to turn to John chapter 15 and verse number 25. John chapter 15 and verse number 25. Now remember, the word that's translated freely here, dorion, it means as a gift. And a gift that's given freely without any cause in the person that's getting the gift. Let's take a look at this. I guess maybe we'd better read verse 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sin. But now, have they both seen and hated, both me and my Father? But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me. Read the rest of the words back to me, loudly please. Without a cause. If you're reading this in Greek, the same word that's translated freely in the book of Romans that we're looking at, you would find here. They hated me without a cause. Somebody tell me what this means. It's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, isn't it? They hated me without a cause. Who's the me? Just in case you don't have a red letter edition, who's the me? Jesus Christ! They hated me without a cause. What does that mean? Yeah, you're on the right track, but let's carry it further to make it perfectly clear. They hated me without a cause. Can you restate it so that it's a little clearer? Or can somebody else state it so that it's a little more clear? They hated me without a cause. They weren't justified in hating him, but why not? Okay, there was no cause in Christ for which they should hate him. Right? But they did hate him, did they not? So there must have been a cause somewhere. Where was the cause? Okay. I'm getting a lot of symptoms here, but I'm looking for the root disease. Why did they hate him? By the way, This is interesting because basically the whole human race hates God without a cause. You're just seeing an example of it here. Okay, their sinful condition. Can we get a little more explicit than that? Would you go far enough with me to say that the human race really does hate God? There's nobody that really loves him to begin with. The entire race is estranged from him. Will you allow that as a premise? I think you should. It's hard for us as Christians to admit that there was ever a time that we hated God. But I don't think you sin against somebody that you love, do you? Yeah, the facts would prove otherwise. Why do people hate God? Is there a cause? Okay. That's true. That's what spawned evolution, doesn't it? The evolutionists hate God because if they admit that there is a God, they might have to obey him, right? All of us are basically evolutionists. What is it in man? And it's just a three-letter word. Sin. That's it. Sin explains the whole thing. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, what was his immediate reaction when God questions him? First he does what? He tries to run and hide. But then God corners him. And what's the next thing he does? Pardon? Not exactly. Okay, yeah. Parse out those words. No. Just parse out the words that Brother Jerry just said. He just quoted it. The woman that thou gavest me. Did that help? He blamed God! If you hadn't given me this woman, this never would have happened. That's basically what he's saying. Yeah, he's trying to shift the blame on her. But really, he's taking a shot at God himself. Can you see that? But people don't do that anymore, do they? We've grown as a race so much. Really? Well, if God's so good, why did he let blank and blank happen? People still say that, don't they? They hate God. But the cause isn't in God, is it? It's in them. Let's turn this thing 180 degrees and go back to Romans. Since it's the same word, it just seems to fit so well. Being justified, verse 24, freely, or as a gift, or without a cause. Now, they hated Jesus without a cause, but there was a cause, wasn't there? What that says is the cause was not in him. The cause was in them. What does that tell you about verse 24? Being justified freely by his grace. Is there any cause in us that we should be declared just? They declared Jesus unjust, and there was no cause in him. The cause was in them. Back in John, right? You got that, didn't you? Now, here in Romans, will you see the thing turned around? God is saying that he wants to justify human beings, but there's no cause in the human beings that would cause him to want to do that. Does that make sense to you? Or am I confusing you? This is the exact opposite thing. There was no cause in Jesus that people should hate him. And there's no cause in man that God should love us. Can you see the parallel? Maybe I constructed it too clumsy. But it's a beautiful picture. They hated him without a cause. The human race hates God without a cause. God loves us without a cause. There's no cause in us that God should love us. That's the point I'm trying to drive home. Because that sets us up for the next word that's here. being justified or declared just freely because of no cause in us by His grace, charis, from which we get the word charisma, or, sadly, charismatic. They're anything but charismatic. Charis. The Greek word means goodwill, loving kindness, pleasure, and delight. Now let's think this through. But don't forget what we did back in John. Remember back in John, the human race, because they are sinners, had a cause within them to hate Christ, who was sinless. There was no cause in Him that they should hate Him. The cause was in them. And then we come over here in salvation. God loves us, depraved sinners, depraved human beings without a cause. There's no cause in us that He should love us. So, therefore, the cause has to be where? Huh? In Him! Can you see that? They're the only two parties involved here. If God is going to love us, the cause for that love has to be in Him. It can't be in us because there's nothing good in us. We just did three chapters trying to point that out. Well, this is pretty big stuff. He declares us just. He does it freely, not because of anything that He owes us or anything that He finds in us. And what's the cause of it? Grace. Grace. He does it according to the good pleasure of His will. One of the great disservices that Protestantism has done for the church is to present an austere and angry God who will only save the finest of religious specimens and then only by the skin of their teeth. That's the failure of Protestantism. Is it any wonder that Protestantism is dead, twice dead, and plucked up by the roots? In the seven letters to the seven churches, Protestantism is reflected by which church? Sardis. Tell me what the epistle to the church at Sardis says about their sorry condition. You have a name that you... But you're really dead. You have a name that you live, but thou art dead. Look at Protestantism today. Are they dead or what? They're practically not even a driving force anymore, are they? All of the mainline denominations have all gone derailed and gone modernistic and eat up by the charismatics and the church growth movement. And that includes most Protestant Baptists. Oh, you mean there's Protestant Baptists? Yeah, I'm afraid so. We've been infiltrated. Afraid so. Dead. Twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. Why? Would you want to serve a God that's really like what the Protestants say He's like? Would you ever love Him? You might say, well, I got to take the fire escape here, but would you ever want to have a relationship with a God that you thought secretly only did it begrudgingly? He only saved you because He thought He had to? Could you have a relationship with a God like that? Well, the Protestants couldn't either. That's why they're dead. He justified us freely by His grace because He wanted to. Remember we said a moment ago? God loves us without a cause. There's nothing in us to cause God to want to love us. So if he does want to love us, and the scripture says he does, the cause has to be somewhere else. It has to be in him. What causes God to want to love us? Now you've got to repeat it back to me. Grace. And what is grace? I gave you a definition. If you didn't write it down, you might have trouble with this. No, you should know this. You should have it memorized. What is grace? What is the dictionary definition of pardon? It's a gift freely given, yes. An undeserved gift freely given. It is unmerited favor. I like that word favor better. So does God do it begrudgingly? No. Remember, loving kindness, pleasure, delight. You mean God's delighted to declare us just? Uh-huh, that's exactly what I mean. You know the scripture says that there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents? You know that scripture, don't you? Joy in the presence of the angels. Who's in the presence of the angels? Huh? The Lord! Mm-hmm. Do you think he's glad when someone comes to saving faith? If the definition of grace is correct, yes, he is. The cause for this, or the prime mover for the operation of salvation, is the love of God. Can you see that? Good. Being justified, declared righteous, freely, without any merit within us, by his grace, the merit's in him, through the redemption. Oh, I think we've run into another word that we need to talk about for a little while. Redemption. Can somebody tell me what the word redemption means? Do you know what the Greek word behind it is? Excuse me? Bought back. That's exactly right. The dictionary definition is a release affected by the payment of a ransom. Greek word, apoluustros. A release affected by the payment of a ransom. Sometimes you hear preachers talk about salvation as God buying or redeeming us out of the slave market of sin. A release affected by the payment of a ransom. Let's read verse 24 again and see if we can put some flesh on this. Being justified or declared righteous freely without any merit within us, by his grace, because he loves us, through the redemption. What's the word that's after grace? Through. What does the word through indicate to you, you English grammarians out there? No, it's through, not thorough. Through. Being justified freely by his grace, through. What's that? One side. Yeah, that's a rough idea. Okay, by way up. In other words, there has to be an operation that makes this possible. Can you see that? God has to have some basis on which to declare us just. If he tried to just declare us just without the payment of a ransom, would he be just? Remember that thing we talked about a few minutes ago when our kids do things that are really bad and we wish we could pat them on the back and say, you're a good kid.
We wish we could declare them just. Can you now see why we can't? Why can't we? We have nothing to redeem them with. You know, if a Mormon has been a really, really bad boy, he has a way out. It's called blood atonement. Huh? Yeah. Do you realize that Utah is the only state in the Union that allows execution by firing squad? Did you know that? By the way, I highly approve of that. It should be used in all states. Especially a firing squad made up of the number of his victims. If he's been a criminal very long, he'll be Swiss cheese when we get done. Why do they allow blood atonement? Now, the Mormon teaching on this is wrong, but it gives you the idea here. They say, well, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and this guy's really bad. We're going to execute him like a mad dog, but we want him to go to heaven. So we'll shed his blood as an atonement. Would that work? No. Because I've got an idea that this word redemption here would require legal tender. You'd have to pay the ransom in the coin of the realm, wouldn't you? I would say shedding the blood of a sinner for his own sins would probably be counterfeit currency, wouldn't you? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What makes the redemption work? That is in Christ Jesus. So this ransom out of a slave market is going to require the payment of a ransom, right? What are we told in this verse that the payment is? It's the last two words in the verse. Christ Jesus. He is the payment of the ransom. If God doesn't get paid because the wages of is death, God cannot abrogate that. Without the shedding of, there's no, yeah, God can't take that back. But he might be able to accept somebody else's blood. That's where the Mormon blood atonement runs aground, see? The blood of a sinner? That's not suitable as a ransom for a sinner. But Jesus Christ is. How? That's the next great question, isn't it? Does Jesus call Judas up front and center, hand over the bag, I've got to pay my father a ransom? What are you doing with those 30 pieces of silver? Is that the way it worked? No. But verse 25 will tell us how it works. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Let's stop here just for a moment. Let's review what we've gone over tonight. I know I keep going in deeper and deeper in this stuff, but we have to get down this far so that we can all understand how salvation works. Paul is telling you right here how salvation works. It's important for us to understand this, and I know it's confusing, and I wish I could put it over in a clearer fashion. What you need to do is pray that God will give me the words to explain this. Being justified or declared just, a judicial act, freely, not because of any good thing in us,
by His grace. The thing is in God. Through the redemption or payment of a ransom, and that payment is in Christ Jesus. There's verse 24. Now verse number 25. Who does the whom refer to? Jesus Christ, before the colon, see? Whom God hath set forth. Who says that this is going to be a proper payment? Yeah, right here. In other words, he's saying, this will be legal tender. I will accept this as the payment to ransom us out of the slave market of sin. God in verse 25, whom God hath set forth, whom God has said, I'll accept that payment and no other, to be a propitiation. Now that's a rich word. Can somebody tell me what it means? A propitiation. The scripture uses the word propitiation a number of times. No, this is not a payment. Although, the idea is there. Not exactly. If somebody is really upset about something, what do you try to do? I mean, if you don't want to get a knuckle sandwich. Pardon? Yeah! It's called appeasement. The way the Democrats are trying to do it is really bad. It won't work on those Islamo-fascist crazies. But then we're not talking about them, are we? We're talking about God, and sin is an offense to a holy God. It's a real bad thing. Now, this word propitiation, the Greek word is hilasterion. That should help you, because there's an Old Testament word that's used of a piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Some really dumb people tried to move it one time. They were smitten with emeralds, but we don't have time to talk about that. What part of the ark? Yep, you're on the right track. The mercy seat! Absolutely! The mercy seat. Now, from what you know about the Old Testament and the articles of furniture, the tabernacle, tell me what you know about the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat for? What did it do? What function did it perform? Okay, blood was sprinkled upon it on the great day of atonement. Oh man, I wish we had time to get to that. Yeah, that's the next place we're going to go. But what function did it do? It separated something from something. What was in it? Yeah, the tables of the law, and Aaron's rod that budded, and some pots of what is it? Also known as manna. That's right. Now, huh? No. Why were they smitten when they pulled back the mercy seat and tried to look into the ark? You remember that story from the Old Testament, don't you? They took off the covering, the hilasterion. What did it expose them to? The law. Uh-oh. Now, can you tell me why God put a mercy seat on the ark and why He called it a mercy seat? It covered the law. It separated the law or the righteousness of God from the sinners that were on the outside of that thing. Pause for you to think. Oh, that's the same word that's used here. whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, I didn't give you the whole story. Do you want to take another 5 or 10 minutes and finish this? Or do you want to go home? Okay, turn to Leviticus 16. It was tough, but you talked me into it. Leviticus 16, the great day of atonement. I'll try to make this quick. Look at verse number 5. This is what went on the day of atonement. And he, Aaron, shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Children of Israel haven't been mentioned yet. And he shall take the 2 goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat which is the Lord's lot, fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Okay, you all know the story of the scapegoat, don't you? Do you notice that there were 2 lambs, not 1, 2. There are 2 sides to the propitiation of the blood of Christ for us. One of those 2 goats belonged to who? We just read it. Aaron cast lots on these 2 goats. One of them was going to be for one thing, and one was going to be for the other thing. One was going to be for who? The Lord. And the other one was going to be the scapegoat. What happened to the one that was for the Lord? The only time during the entire year that anybody was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And it was with the blood of that goat upon which the lot of the Lord fell. It was sacrificed, its blood collected in a basin. The high priest and the high priest only one time pulled back that veil and went into the Holy of Holies swinging a censer so that the smoke filled the entire place so that he couldn't even see the cherubims on the mercy seat. He sprinkled the blood 7 times and skedaddled out of there for his life. What does the scripture say in the book of Hebrews? Without the shedding of? There are 2 things necessary for our salvation. First of all, God has to be appeased so that his love can declare us righteous. That's going to require a payment. What's the only suitable payment? Blood. But not the blood of goats and bulls, because they could never take away sin. This was only a picture. Christ, the only legal tender, Jesus Christ. He's the expiation. He's the appeasement of God for sin. But that still leaves us out, doesn't it? Because we're still sinners, are we not? God takes that 2nd goat, and by the way, the 2 goats are 1. And Aaron declares on the head of that goat all of the sins of the children of Israel. And then that goat is taken and driven into the wilderness, as far away as the east is from the west, and buried in the deepest sea to be remembered no more. That's our side of the ransom. 2 sides. God has to be appeased. His holiness has been violated. Think of the awful stench of sin. For 4,000 years, a holy, just God suffered the sin, an open rebellion, and an affront to him, an insult to him, and a stench in his nose. 4,000 years of sin. He put up with that because he knew that his only begotten son had an appointment on a hill called Calvary. Jesus Christ is the lot for the Lord. He's the appeasement. He's the propitiation. He's the hilasterion. God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. God said, okay, the debt is paid. But now the sins still have to go someplace, don't they? The scripture says that Jesus Christ, the scapegoat, bore all of our sins in his body on the tree. To remove them as far as the east is from the west. To bury him in the deepest sea to be remembered no more against us. That word propitiation is a pretty big word, don't you think? Right here in a couple of scriptures in the book of Romans, you've got the plan of salvation, and it's all of God, and it's all of grace. Man, if he loves us that much, don't you think we could be pretty comfortable with our salvation? After he went to all that trouble, he's going to boot us out. No, he's not even going to allow us to boot ourselves out. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, I pray that you'd help to impress upon each of us the wonderful things that are contained in these two verses. Lord, help us to feed upon them and understand them. For Lord, they'll give us a great peace in our hearts when we find out that you don't require anything of us. You provided everything that was necessary, and you did it freely. You did it by grace because you wanted to, not because we wanted you to, but because you wanted to before the foundation of the world, before we even had any wants. You provided for everything, and we're safe. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.